Jesus has promised he's coming soon, and never again must us part. But to be ready to hear his call, I must live with all of my heart. I'll live with all of my heart today. I'll give him my truest, my best. I'll live with all of my heart today, and in health and happiness rest. Jesus has promised he's coming soon, and never again must we part. But to be ready to hear his call, I must live with all of my heart. I'll live with all of my heart today. I'll give him my truest, my best. I'll live with all of my heart today, and in health and happiness rest.
Worthy.
to be served. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Are we on? Yeah. Come and see and taste how good the Lord really is. This morning, I plan not to talk to you about health, but I want to talk to you about the foundation of our belief concepts. I want to talk to you about the prodigal father. Now, we all know from the business world that when you have a new CEO, when you have a very well-informed CEO, that CEO will shape the business products that are being offered. That CEO will shape the human relationships. That CEO will make all the difference of how a company performs in the years ahead. And so when I chose this morning to talk to you about God the Father, I'm talking about the CEO. What kind of a CEO do you see in God? Because if that CEO is the kind of God that you begin to understand that you can love and taste, yes, an experience that is all out to reach out to you, then you're going to have a totally different attitude to the health message. We don't practice the health message because we want to get brownie points. No. We practice the health message because we have found the God that loves us. And in response to that love that he has outpoured through his son, we say, Lord, you have made us, you have recreated us, now give us the power and the strength to follow through and the kind of concepts that you have entrusted to us. You've given us the manual of how to run our lives, just like the service manual that comes with your car. Put the right fuel in and the car will run. Put the wrong fuel in and it will sputter and it will die. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the kind of God that I have found. The prodigal father. Lord, I pray, make me a nail upon the wall, and from this nail so small, may we see a bright picture of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen. 12-year-old Al was trudging along the roads of London in England. It was late, it was dark, he was scared, he was trembling. In his hand, a note from, actually an envelope from his father. His father had given it to him, after he had come again late home. He had broken his curfew, and the father had tried many, many, many times to help this young boy to meet his curfews, and every time he failed, and this time the father said, "That's enough." And this time he handed this young boy an envelope, and he said, "I want you to take this envelope to the police station. I want you to see them. They're waiting for you there. I want you to take it right now." And this young boy, trembling, takes the envelope of the father. He trudges through the dark roads of London, trembling, scared. He takes the letter to the police station. And there, the master of the police, the man also in charge of the prison, takes the letter and opens it. He reads it. He's a friend of Al's father. And Al's father has given him a special message in the note. And now he executes the message. He takes the boy and he says, "Now, let's go down the hall." And he opens a large door, an iron door, and he pushes this boy into the prison cell. And he says, "That's what we do to boys who don't listen to their fathers." The door shuts, and Al, young Al, hears a clanging of the door shutting tightly. He hears it in his ears, in his mind, and in his heart, and he knows he has done it too many times. He is now separated from his father's love forever. He knew it was coming, and now it happened. He has violated his father's curfew too many times, and now in prison, he hears a clanging of the door, shut in, shut out, separate from his father's love. What the boy doesn't know is that the father wrote to the friend who is in charge of the prison and the police station. He said, "Listen, I need to get this boy's attention. What I want you to do is lock him up for 15 minutes. But you see, for a young boy that is totally guilt-ridden, 15 minutes, it's an eternity, and he has no idea that he would be left free again. But it's this kind of fear, this kind of being scared, this trembling, this terror, feeling terrorized, stays with this young boy for the rest of his life. As a matter of fact, young El grows up and becomes the master of terrorizing people all over the world with his movies, because his name was Alfred Hitchcock. Today, I want to talk to you about Jesus. And I'll take you to the book of Luke, the 15th chapter there. You know the parable of the prodigal son, don't you? It's the most beloved of all the parables that Jesus taught. Jesus knows that he has only 2 more months to live. He has come to the end of his road. And Jesus now increasingly uses the literary device of the parable. What is a parable? A parable is a down-to-earth, earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is something that anybody can understand. The shepherds of his day could understand the meaning of the parable. And 2,000 years later, theologians can still mine the depth of these parables. Jesus was the master storyteller. And so Jesus is using the parable to try to reach people everywhere, because his time is running out And he knows that to meet his purpose, it has to do with vindicating the Father's goodness. Jesus knew the Father. He had been with the Father from the beginning of time. He knew the Father as a gracious, loving God, difficult for us to really understand in the depth of what love really is as human beings. And now Jesus feels the pressure on him. 2 more months to live, to exemplify the Father. He realizes time is running out. His ministry is coming to an end. And he says to himself, how can I, who has been with the Father from the beginning of the world, how can I let people know what my Father is really like? You see, God the Father, over the years, has gotten much negative press. People had forgotten that he was the Creator God. They had forgotten that he was the good, gracious Father of all of us. And people had begun to see him more as a bloodthirsty tyrant, where you had bring animals to the temple, and the temple smelled like a butcher shop. He was the kind of God that was seen as the vindictive kind of a God. He was seen as the celestial accountant that would take track of all of our wrongdoing so he can zap us with his law. That was the kind of God that he had become in the eyes of the people. And so the picture had become totally distorted. He was being seen as the ever-present extreme vigilante, a bloodthirsty tyrant. And the picture of God had changed. And then, in the fullness of time, as it was prophesied, comes Jesus. When it's darkest, Jesus comes. When your life is dark, Jesus is always there, ever so gently knocking on the door of your heart. Jesus is always there when things don't go right. And so, Jesus now shares 3 wonderful parables. You find them in the 15th chapter of Luke. You know the 3 parables. The first one is about the good shepherd. 100 sheep, 99 are safe, 1 is lost. What does the good shepherd do? He leaves the 99 and he pursues the one that is lost. And when he finds it, he's overjoyed. He puts it on his shoulders and he takes it home. And the Bible says, and when he arrived, he'd call all of his friends and neighbors to rejoice with them because the lost sheep has found. And then Jesus says, well, in the same way, heaven will be happier over 1 lost sinner who returns to God than over 99 others who haven't strayed away. And then he talks about the second parable. He talks about a woman who has 10 valuable coins. 9 are safe, 1 is lost. And she takes a lamp, she takes a light, she takes a candle, and she goes through every corner in the house and she sweeps the rooms of the house. And then Jesus says, when she has found her lost coin, won't she call in all of her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her? In the same way, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. Jesus says, there's going to be a party in heaven when one person comes back that was lost. And then, of course, Jesus talks about his most beloved parable of the prodigal son. And it starts very simply by saying, to further illustrate the point, he told them this parable. A man had 2 sons. When the younger told his father, I want my share of your estate now, instead of waiting until you die, his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. I want to focus this morning on the younger son. I mean, just think about this. This young man, he has grown up in a comfortable home, a well-to-do family. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He had everything that he wanted, and more than that, he had a father, he had a mother that took care of him. He had a father that instructed him in the principles of success. And that meant, if it is to be, it has to be me. Take responsibility for your own actions. Don't blame it on circumstances. You are an adult. You're becoming an adult. The success principle here is, take care of things. Be responsible. He teaches them these kind of principles of how to become a successful person, how to live a responsible life. But he also entreats this young man to not only look for material possession and material gains and to be successful in living, but to be successful in making a life and to be aware about the importance of the principles of significance. So on one hand, you have the principles of success. Now you have the principles of significance. What does it mean, significance? Significance has to do with being able to serve others. To live is to give. That's what he's trying to illustrate with this boy. To live is to give. And therefore, education, everything else, in its truest and deepest meaning, has to do in becoming more equipped in how to serve other people. Yes, education trains us to make a living, but more important, education can help us to make a life. But the young man, 18 years of age, he's going to the university. He feels the peer pressure. His thinking, his values become shaped more and more by the secular environment. And his resentments are beginning to grow towards a father that is trying to manage his life. And he begins to reason things out. Why is it that everybody drives to the university in a car and I have to ride a bicycle? We have the money in our house. Why don't I drive a BMW Z4 sports car like the other boys? Why is it that I have to be at home at 9 o'clock for curfew time when everybody else knows that's when the party starts at the university? Why? Why is my father putting all these laws down? He's trying to run my life. And this is the concept. It's this struggle that everyone faces in intergenerational areas. I remember my son, our son. He comes home one time, he's 22 years of age, he comes home with a mohawk. Blonde. And I want to get on his case. And my wife says, she's a wise lady. He'll outgrow it. Just don't pay too much attention to it because that's what he wants. Oh. You know, a few weeks later, my son comes to me and he says, "Dad, can we go for a walk?" I say, "Yeah, of course. We're pretty close." But he wants a walk and he said, "Dad, you know, I wanted to talk to you about that mohawk. You haven't said a word about it. You have ignored it." He said, "Dad, you know, I'm getting into dental school next week. And in dental school at Loma Linda, I have to be totally professional. Everything has to be professional. My looks, everything, how I treat patients and so on. Dad, it's my last chance to do something outlandish, and thanks for being so understanding." I didn't say anything about his mother. I took all the credit on myself. So you have this very issue here. You see this young man becoming increasingly concerned about why is his father running his life. And he begins to feel the parental control. He finds life is becoming a round of do's and don'ts. And he wants to get out. He wants to have freedom. He wants to have liberty. No more annoying advice from the old fogey, from the old generation. Let me experience life on my own terms. I learn from it. Don't tell me everything I need to do. No more shackles of restraint. No more control. Freedom and liberty. And the more he thinks about it, the more he discusses it with his university friends, the more resentful he becomes about the discipline exerted in his father's house. And then, in a moment of anger, he storms into the library of his father. And he says, "Dad, I had it. I want to get out. I need to get out. Nothing personal, but I want to have my inheritance now." Now, can you imagine how the father feels? "Father, I want you to be dead. I want you to be out of my way so I can do what I want to do. Get out of my way." Do you sense the hurt, the pain? I mean, imagine the arrogance of this young boy, 18 years of age. He had everything given to him in this family. "I need to get out." And in a moment of madness, he storms into that library and he says, "I want it now." And the father, who has been observing some of the changes in the values of his boy, I mean, he could have said, "Nice try, sonny," and kick him out. He could have done that. When Lucifer rebelled, God the Father could have just done the same thing. Out. But this father was a wise man. He had seen the changes in his son, and he knew that sometimes you have to allow that upcoming son to experience what life is really all about and to actually reap the consequences of his actions. So with a very heavy heart, the father calls in his estate planner. He calls in the attorneys. And Jesus in the parable says, "So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons." He surrenders part of his property to a son who has no right to the property at that stage of the game. And then the father calls him back a few days later and he says, "All the papers have been signed. Son, I don't think you really understand what life is all about. Life has a way to teach us. It takes us over the same road over and over and over again until we begin to learn certain things that we have to learn." Isn't that right? People have talked to us about health and about how we should eat, how we should exercise, how we should be nicer people in our homes, how to give some flowers to our wives maybe once in a while. And then things break down. And the Lord says, "I'm taking you over the same road over and over again. Why don't you get it and do it now?" The young man picks up his papers. There are three things he has to do. Number one, he has to go to the bank and he cashes the papers into real money. Oh, he swaggers. I mean, he has everything. I mean, he's loaded. Then he has one more thing to do, and that is he needs to go to the DMV, the Department of Motor Vehicles, and get a driver's license. He takes care of that. And then there's one last thing he wants to do, and he does it. He goes to the BMW dealership, and he finds this beautiful Z4 blue minted sports car. And now he has everything. He has money, he has a car, he has the accoutrements, he has the external signs of success, and he has no more trouble in attracting the girls. Everybody swarms around him. I mean, he has lots of friends now, but they're not really friends, they're just parasites. They're just taking advantage of him. And he doesn't even understand this. He's still very naive. Well, he's pretty arrogant. He doesn't really understand himself so well yet. And so then the Bible says, a few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and took a trip to a distant land, and there wasted all his money on parties and prostitutes and riotous living. I mean, just think about this. This young man has grown up in this family for 18 years. But now, he has his car, and he wants to get away as far as possible from the father's house. He doesn't want anybody to look over his shoulder. He wants to be free, liberty, do whatever I want to do. I don't want anyone to get to know anything about what I do and then take the messages home to my father. No, I go far enough into a far country, freedom. And he did. And so he took a trip to a distant country far away, and there he wasted, he dissipated all his money on parties and prostitutes and riotous living. Easy girls, parties, anything he wanted. He lived it up to the hilt. He had everything he always dreamed about. But there's a piper to be paid, right? And Jesus says, about the time his money was gone, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. So there's an economic depression now, and there is no Obamacare, there's no Obama stimulating the economy to help people to get out of this difficult situation that we found ourselves in. And he's all by himself, and there's an economic depression. And he doesn't know what to do. And before you know it, he has splurged, his money is gone, and he is broke. And his car is gone, impounded. His BMW Z4 blue minted sports car. And all of his friends have left him like rats that leave a sinking ship. A real friend will stand by you. A parasite does not. A real friend just listens to you and lends you his ear. And so he finds himself all isolated. He has no job skills. He has no skills. He has been a student so far. And now he's looking for a job and he can't find any jobs. And ultimately, he persuaded a local farmer in a far country to hire him to feed his pigs. This is not a Jewish farmer. Jewish farmers don't have pigs. As a matter of fact, Jesus uses the animal, a pig, to illustrate how low this Jewish young man has fallen. Because in the Jewish economy, in the Jewish thinking, you would never even want to be seen close to a pig. You would not even want to be experiencing the shadow of a pig falling on you. The pig was the ultimate insult to a Jewish person. And Jesus says, and now he's finding a job and taking care of pigs. From arrogance all the way down to take care of pigs. And Jesus then says in the parable, so he persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. The boy became so hungry that even the slop and the pods he was feeding the swine looked good to him, and no one gave him anything. Think about it. He's becoming jealous of the slop and the pods that he was feeding the swine, and he was hoping that he could get some of that kind of food. Starving. Shirtless. Sandals. Broken. He lived with the pigs. He smelled like a pig. And all he was thinking about is, if I only had some cologne to break out of this environment. Oh my. And so you find this young man who in a moment of madness stormed into his father's library, and now you see him in a state of utter sadness, from madness to sadness. It reminds me of another story. Another young man, he approaches his parents and he says, look, nothing personal, but I have to break out of this family. I can no longer stay here. I need to get out. I need to experience life on my terms. You have been fathering me. You have been mothering me. It's too much. I need to be free. I need to do my own thing. And the father said, son, you don't understand. You don't understand what life is all about. Life is a tough teacher. It will take you over the same roads over and over again. Right? Dad, nothing personal, but I need to get out. And father and mother see that it's of no use to try to talk him out of it. And then they say, look, we want you to know that our love for you is unconditional. We want you to know that there's a key to the door of the house at the back door under the mat. And just in case you feel too embarrassed to come to be seen by us when you come around to the back door, just to let you know that we love you when you come, we put a yellow band onto the tree in the front yard. So when you see that yellow ribbon, you know that we have not changed our minds. Wine, women, songs, drugs, everything is there. And after 3.5 years, this young man, you see him trudging around the corner, and he's now looking for that one yellow ribbon, and the tree is loaded with many, many, many ribbons, yellow ribbons, and he knows it's okay. He goes to the back door, and there under the doormat, there is the key, and then there's father and mother, and Billy Graham receives his son, Franklin, who has learned a very important lesson in life. There's a way that seems right to us, but there's a way that seems right to God. And then Franklin gradually takes over the ministry of his father and ultimately became the successor to the Billy Graham evangelistic organization. And so the Bible then develops the story in that Jesus says, when he finally came to his senses. Now, this is not something I want to ask you. What does it mean somebody's coming to his senses? Help me out. What does it mean? Raise your hand and I'll recognize you. What does it mean somebody's coming to his senses? How do you come to your senses? He's with the pigs there. He is hungry. He's shirtless. He's broke and he's broken. How does a person come to senses? What do you think? Oh, yes. He experienced the real world, right? He came to senses because he recognized reality has set in, right? And he begins to think about, you know, the servants in our house, they have a roof over their head, they have 3 square meals, and they have food to square. And here, I'm starving. I think I'm going home. He comes to senses. Well, I think there was more than the existentialistic needs that he was missing. He probably had lots of time to think about his father and mother. He probably thought about his mother and he thought, you know, I really had a very good mother. I mean, she was the top librarian there at the university there. She, every night, she would read to me and to my brother from Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories. Every night, she would read the Bible stories to us. My wife, regardless of what her schedule was like, there was always at 9 o'clock and at 9:15, there was 50 minutes for Carmen and 50 minutes for Byron. Because, you see, you are changing what's inside. You're laying the foundation for life in those first 5 years. And he thought about his father, and he thought, well, my father was not such a bad man after all. I mean, yeah, he had strong opinions. He tried to protect me, maybe. I thought he was just trying to run my life, but actually, he was just extending parental guidance. I misunderstood. Maybe I was not mature enough to understand. My father, he was very highly regarded in the community. My father was a man of principle. Yes, he taught me the principles of success, and he taught me the principles of significance, how to be a giver. To really live is to give. To be a servant, an intelligent servant. To reach out to others, to leave a mark in a person's life. To be remembered as a good person. And so Jesus says, as he came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired men have food enough and to spare. And here I'm dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you. Do you see he's beginning to recollect the teachings of the parents? It's not just about being here. It's about the hereafter too. Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired man. Pay me, and I will pay everything back. Ridiculous! He could never pay back what the father had given to him. He had squandered it all. It was gone. He had his chance. It was gone. But in his heart, he has this desire. I want to sort of come back home, and I want to pay my dues. I want to be hired as one of the servants there. And then the Bible story turns here with 3 words. So, he got up. He got up. I want to spend a minute on he got up. 3 words. You can do all the dreaming you want. One of these days, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this. That's what every young man that is pursuing young lady promises her. I will do all of these kind of things. Folks, it will all stay in the cloud. Nothing will ever happen unless you put the hammer down and you do it. You say to yourself, well, I t- told my husband already 3 months now we need to clean that garage. Well, actually, it's over a year now when I think about it. And he promised he would clean the garage. And he said, yeah, I'm going to take care of it. I mean, I come from Europe. I've never understood how Americans place the most valuable thing that they have aside from a house, a car, why they place it outside of the garage so they can put the junk inside. I've never understood that. And so, again, she says, you know, you promised you would take care of the garage. I'll take care of it. Nothing happens. You got to put the hammer down. You have to say, I'm going to write it in my book, Sunday, such and such and such. And I probably need at least 4 Sundays in a row to clean up all the junk from the garage. Do it. Because you know what happens? Your spouse becomes very unsure of your promises. And something begins to die gradually. No longer reliable. Well, in California, it seems to be more often than not the practice that women are putting up the Christmas lights on the house. Now, I talked to you about this man that was really delinquent, right? So I want to be fair-minded. So I want to talk about the ladies now, right? So, well, it's already now June. It's almost July, and the Christmas lights are still on. 6 months overdue. And now you say, well, you know, probably no use taking them down now. I mean, Christmas is coming pretty soon again. And so you see, but you begin to fracture your promises that you have made. And trust begins to erode that what you say is what you mean. Well, let me become a little bit more courageous now. How about health? Oh yeah, I know I should lose some weight. Yes, I've been thinking about that for a long time. And then there's a CHIP program. There's a program that comes to the community, and I'll do it some other time. I don't have the time right now. You know, you have high cholesterol. And you say, I know I should really be doing something about the food that I'm eating. I know that cholesterol is only found in animal products. Maybe I should really cut back on animal products. Maybe I should really cut back on the cheese, which is the number one source of saturated fat that drives the cholesterol in the body. Oh. Yeah, but it's probably running in my family. I can't change it. Yeah. Excuses. You have to put the hammer down. You have high blood pressure. You say, yeah, I know that I probably take 10 times more salt than the body needs. That's what we do in this country. And West Virginia is no exception, I've learned. Yeah, I should really do something about the salt intake. But then, no, it will taste everything. Everything will taste flat. I'd rather die. I mean, you have those rednecks. I mean, not here in West Virginia, of course. And you don't seem to understand that once you get through those first 3-4 weeks on a diet that is very low in salt and it's very flat, you're right. It's tough. But in 3-4 weeks, your new taste buds come up and they have not been perverted yet, and they begin to enjoy the low salt taste. And you're fine, because also the brain has adjusted now. It interprets the taste that you have in your oral cavity differently. And you won't miss the salt. And then you're invited to someone's home, or maybe to a potluck. And you say, wow, you say to your husband, wow, they must have really dumped the salt shaker in the soup here. And that's the way we used to like it. It all adjusts itself. But why don't you just make it a beginning? Why don't you break out of your old rut, out of your old habits? Oh, we've always done it this way. I asked the staff here, I said, could we remove these chairs? I mean, I like to have you be around in a semicircle as a family. I'm talking to a family here. I said, what about all these wooden chairs here? I said, nobody wants to sit here. Yeah, they told me they're too hard to, well, can't we move them out? No, we've always done it this way. I said, I like to have the people surrounding me. I like to talk to you. I like to see your eyes. I like to communicate. I cannot communicate with some of you folks there. I don't even see you. He got up. Three magical words. Do it. Put the hammer down. Now, I don't know what's going to happen with the chairs here. I'm just holding my breath. But he got up. What was it? What were the three words? He got up. A little bit better. He got up. Come on, folks. He got up. You can do better than that. He got up. Yeah, now you're awake. You know, this is now more like a black church. He got up. Yeah. Now you know what to do, right? When the Spirit moves you ever so gently on your mind and tries to guide you in this direction or this correct in this direction, say, yes, Lord, I'm ready. Do it. He got up. And that's what the young man did. Jesus says, and he got up and returned home to his father. And while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. His heart was pounding. It was filled with loving pity, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. I mean, do you know what's happening here? This is a father whose son has left him. And every day, this father has been looking through his binoculars, scanning the horizon, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decades after decade, and the old man now has become an old man. Now he has arthritis in his legs and his knees. He's legally blind. His memory is failing him more and more. And yet he asked the people, the servants, please get me in the chair and lift me on the porch and give me the binoculars. Poor old man. Why do you want binoculars? You're legally blind. And folks, you just don't understand the story here. It's not about the blindness of eyesight, it's the blindness of the heart. And when you are a father that's missing a son, you always have 20/20 vision in your heart. And that's true for mothers too, right or wrong. You never forget. Keep on praying. Oh yes, he has lost his way. Keep on praying. Something has been planted in his mind. You don't know God's timetable. Keep on praying and being the nice father and mother. And don't wait for him to call you and make an apology. No, you can make it. You can make the apology. I mean, you can extend forgiveness because you know you're right. Maybe you're not. It's no longer about who's right and who's wrong. It's about atonement, coming together again, loving, just like Billy Graham, his son. This is what changes the hearts of wayward prodigal sons. They want to feel they're loved in spite of what they have done. And so, you see this old man now. He's looking through the binoculars. And he sees him. He sees him. I mean, he's no longer the arrogant young man that left the house and drove off with his BMW Z4. No, he's just a pitiable bit of humanity bent over, guilt-ridden, shirtless, no sandals, emaciated, doesn't even look up anymore. He turns the last bend towards the father's house. And the father, although in the Jewish culture, a Jewish man of dignity would never get off the porch and run. The dignity forbid that a man of that caliber would run. The father forgets everything. He forgets his arthritis, he forgets his cane, he forgets everything. And he just has one thing: my son, my son, my son, my son. He was dead, he is alive, and he forgets everything. This is a story that Jesus tells us, and this is no longer the story of about the prodigal son. It's a wrong title. It's a story of the prodigal father, because prodigal means wasteful. A father that is wasting all his love on us. We are the prodigals. And more than that, I mean, it touches me very deeply when I begin to understand that this father takes this very valuable, rich coat, brocade probably, and wraps it around his son so that no one in the family sees that he's naked, or just about. He's protecting his son from the shame that others will see in him. He's still the father. He doesn't say, "What did you do with all the money that I gave you? I heard all kinds of stories about you." No, my son, you were dead, you're alive. And the father responds to the riotous living of the son with riotous loving. And Jesus says, "That's my father." That's my father. And then the son is trying to, you know, he's learned his speech. He wants to explain himself. He wants to apologize. And then his son said to the father, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the people there, "Quickly, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him, and a jeweled ring for his finger, and shoes." What he's saying is, "Never mind. I don't want to hear anything about it. You are mine. Nothing will change that. Put the jeweled ring back on his finger." That means he is part of the family again. He is reinstated. And it was very important in the Jewish understanding. When you have shoes on, then you belong to the family. He came without sandals. He came home without shoes. The first thing he did, put shoes on him. Right? Reinstated. You belong to the Father. From madness to sadness to gladness. God always gives us second chances. He said, "Well, I already had 1,000. So I'll give you 1,001. It doesn't matter. His mercy, his love extends to us when we say yes. He's an incredible God. He never pushes himself. He's like the real lover. A lover doesn't push his luck. A lover is just there. And he waits for us in the morning to say, "Lord, I'm ready for you. Fill me with your spirit." He doesn't push himself on you, but when he's invited, he surrounds you with his robe of righteousness. He surrounds us with the shoes and the ring on our finger. And then, I should not withhold this from you, then the Bible says, "And kill the calf we have in the fatting pan." Now, I think that Bible verse should be rewritten, especially for the vegetarians. But that's what the Bible says. It means joy, celebration. Don't worry about details right now. Just think about the joy. From madness to sadness to gladness. Coming home to the father, coming home to the mother. The prodigal son, the story really is about the prodigal father. I mean, look at him. And look at him. He's reaching out with his coat. Look at him. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Look at the joy on the Father's face. This is a sculpture that you see at La Sierra University that captures the joy of our God. Oh, if you only knew what I have done, you wouldn't talk like that. He will not be able. Yes, he does. Pastor Tucker talked about this on Sabbath morning, didn't he? No limit. Limitless love. Riotous loving for riotous living. The parable is really about us, because we are the ones that are wandering away. It's about us. We have made many promises. Yes, I shall, I will. And then we have broken these promises again and again and again. We're all in the same boat. And God says, come. He's waiting on the porch for all of us. He's not the celestial accountant that's keeping track of all the things that we have done wrong. He's not the vigilante that meets out justice to harm us. He is the prodigal father waiting for us. Even now, shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we really don't understand your love. It's so overwhelming. We have broken our promises so many times, and yet you're waiting on the porch for us, even now. You offer to us to be our Father. Let us claim you as what you offer to us in love because of Jesus. Amen. Now, this afternoon, I will continue the more rigorous scientific lectures talking about the science of good health. And sometime today, you might want to take a look at two very, very highly recommended books. These are the finest books that I know of. One is called Prevent and Reverse Heart Disease. We'll be talking about this. Reversing heart disease, we'll talk about it this afternoon. Reversing heart disease, how with fork and knife. More powerful than medications and surgeries. By a Cleveland surgeon, Cleveland Clinic, very world famous. The revolutionary, scientifically proven, nutrition-based cure, it says here, for heart disease. And then, this book just came out a year ago, How Not to Die. How Not to, let me just read it to you here. How not to die from heart disease, how not to die from cancer, how not to die from kidney disease, how not to die from diabetes, how not to die from, it lists about 12 different diseases that you don't have to die from if you make some changes in how we eat. This book, when it came out, fell into the hands of the crown prince of Saudi Arabia. That means he is the next king of Saudi Arabia. He saw this book, he read this book, he called the publisher. The book had just come out, and he said, I order 3,000 copies. I mean, the publisher thought he had gone to heaven. I mean, that's what every publisher wishes for, that somebody's buying some books rather quickly, right? 3,000 books. And then he called the author, my friend Dr. Gregor, and he said, Michael, what are the chances that you can come out here to Al Riyadh, to the palace, and I want you to teach my 3,000 employees what you're talking about, a very simple whole food plant-based diet. We need to have it. We need to change our ways because our people are dying in Saudi Arabia from obesity, from high blood pressure, from diabetes, and from heart disease. We need to make some changes. This is the book. This book has 2,000 scientific references. This is the best reference book, especially for scientific people, for physicians and for PhDs and so on. But it's a very, very readable book for everybody here. Take a look. I asked the ABC to bring at least 7 books. So I hope you take advantage of this. And if they run out, you can always go to Amazon. Highly recommend it. Okay? And on Wednesday, everybody here will receive my book, which condenses some of these concepts that you have here. So everybody will get a free copy of my smaller book that I brought here from Pacific Press. So bless you all, and have a wonderful meal. And we'll see you sometime this afternoon.